as most of you are no doubt aware, 2 days ago, a madman with a semi-automatic rifle walked into an elementary school in Connecticut and made a whole lot of people's worst nightmare come true. What he did is unspeakable. It causes us to rage against the inarticulate in terms of describing how horrendous, how awful. 20 young school children between the ages of 5 and 10 were killed, and an additional 7 adults plus himself, making the total 28. Connecticut right now is suffering immensely, and the ripple effect is going through, as you know, North America, and it's very hard not to listen to the news and be profoundly impacted by the horror that's gone on there, and as Nick mentioned, in so many other parts of our world. As I was listening to NBC News on Saturday morning, Brian Williams was covering the events just outside the school. He was interviewing an FBI profiler, and they were talking, how could somebody do this? What kind of person would do this? And Brian Williams said something that, for me as a Christian, was utterly staggering. He said this, let me read you the transcript. And I know there's probably a deeper psychological explanation. This is someone, to put it differently, who walked among us as of yesterday, as recently as this morning. I don't know if Brian Williams is a Christian or not, but somehow at this time of the year, the language he chose to use is language that we are very familiar with at Christmas time. Adam Lanza was somebody who walked among us. I think for Christians, the suffering only deepens at this point. The questions only become more prickly. How is it possible that someone like Adam could walk among us when 2,000 years ago, God himself walked among us, and we proclaim today, joy to the world, the Lord has come. I think we need to critically face the question, how is it possible that people like that can walk among us and inflict this kind of suffering when God himself has walked among us? I don't know if I'll be able to offer any answers this morning or just raise more questions, but it's my prayer that as I reflect with you on what the Gospels say about the mother of Jesus, Mary, and as I attempt to present the fruit of looking at this question from the Gospels to you by taking on Mary's persona myself, that somehow or other this would intersect with some of the questions that we're having this morning about what's going on in Connecticut, maybe what's going on personally in your own lives, in your own suffering. Why is it that as Christians, at times like this, that we can suffer so intensely as we do? Is it joy to the world or not? That's what I'd like to do this morning. Before I get into that, I want to read you something very brief that I found in an early Christian document called the Epistle of Ignatius. Ignatius was an early Christian, and he apparently had a correspondence with the mother of Jesus, with Mary, and I'd like to read you this short correspondence. It's quite remarkable. Her friend Ignatius to the Christ-bearing Mary. You ought to have comforted and consoled me, who am a neophyte, which means a new believer, basically, and a disciple of your beloved John. For I have heard things wonderful to tell, Mary, respecting your son Jesus, and I am astonished by such a report. But I desire with my whole heart to obtain information concerning the things which I have heard from you, who was always intimate and allied with him, and who was always acquainted with all his secrets. I have also written to you at another time and have asked you concerning the same things. Fare you well, and let the neophytes who are with me be comforted of you and by you and in you. Amen. And then Mary writes this back. The lowly handmaid of Christ Jesus to Ignatius, her beloved fellow disciple. Ignatius, the things which you have heard and learned from John concerning Jesus are true. Believe them. Cling to them, and hold fast the profession of that Christianity which you have embraced, and conform your habits and life to your profession, And I will come in company with John to visit you and those that are with you. Stand fast in the faith, Ignatius, and show yourself a man. Neither let the fierceness of persecution move you, but let your spirit be strong and rejoice in God, your Savior. Amen. Isn't that interesting? To listen in to this conversation that one of our early Christian brothers was having with the mother of Jesus, often called the mother of God. A sword would pierce my own soul too, he said, Simeon. I didn't understand that, but I do now. Being the mother of the Savior, of Yeshua, or Jesus as you like to call him, was excruciating at times. It really was. And for most of my life with him, I couldn't figure it out. How was it, I asked myself, how was it that the coming of the Savior into my life and my most intimate identification with him, how was it that this increased my suffering instead of taking it away? I always thought that the coming of the Redeemer into my life would mean my liberation and the alleviation of my suffering. But it didn't, or at least not to begin with. And I imagine that there are perhaps many of you sitting here this morning that can identify with that. You have come to know Jesus. Your life has come to be thoroughly identified with his own life. And yet, instead of getting easier, in some very real ways, your life has become more difficult. Instead of becoming less painful, your life has become more painful. And precisely because you have come to know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. And I just want to tell you this morning that if you're in that place, don't worry. You're not alone. This was my experience with Jesus as well, and I was closer to him than anyone else who has ever lived. I was his mother. I was there with him from the beginning and all the way to the end. And I suffered as a result of my being so closely allied with him. And I want to tell you, there's a good reason for it. There's an explanation for it. But before getting into the explanation, let me just share with you some of my experiences with Jesus, some of my own piercings as a result of being associated with the Redeemer of this world. As I just said, I was in his life from beginning to end, and from beginning to end, my being in touch with Jesus put me in touch with suffering. I mean, right away, at the beginning. I remember the looks I received, and not least of all from Joseph, when I announced that I was pregnant. You ever seen angry tears of sorrow? The blaze of betrayal in one's eyes? We talk about piercing. And when I told him about Gabriel and being overshadowed, he didn't believe it. Couldn't believe it. He wouldn't believe it. People don't get pregnant by a shadow, Mary. Come on. A visitation? How could you do this? Why would you do this? It could have been so good between us, you know, Mary, because, oh, have I loved thee. Long have I loved thee. But now you've ruined everything. You've ruined absolutely everything, and I'm disgusted with you. How could you? He had it in mind, as the Gospels say, to divorce me quietly, even though after the angel came, he didn't. But man, was that painful. And the looks the others gave me as well. Convinced that I was some kind of tramp, some kind of hussy. I remember the stable, giving birth, the first moments of holding him in my arms, of suckling him. It was supposed to be such a beautiful and a serene moment, just like your Christmas cards portray it. A glow of glory, a halo of hallowed light, curious, on-looking animals, all well-combed and groomed, the sparkling wonder of the gift of the newborn child, and no less the Christ child himself. But to be true, your Christmas cards are rather hilarious to me, folks, because really, don't you know that a stable is one of the filthiest places on earth? All of that animal fume and fertilizer, it's not good. But this is where all of my firsts happened with my first child, with Jesus, in this odoriferous mess. Not exactly what I'd planned for, nor had I hoped for. I remember, too, shortly after this, our wild run from that madman, Herod. You remember the story? This king of Israel, so-called, who was trying to kill our son, we were forced to flee Egypt like a bunch of refugees, really. Like a group of displaced people into Egypt. And then, of course, while we were there, we were living with the knowledge, the horrific, heart-rending knowledge of the pharaoh-like slaughter that was going on behind us. Herod massacring Israel's boys, hundreds of them, and hundreds of them, in his diabolical rage. It was indeed piercing. And all of this, inscrutably, because of our son Jesus, the Savior coming into the world. And I kind of felt personally responsible. It was because of us, somehow, that this horror was happening. And then we ended up in Nazareth. You know what they say about Nazareth, don't you? People passing through Nazareth shouldn't spit on the ground, they say, because such gestures are too rich and too ennobling for a place that is worthy of such contempt. They say the birds fly upside down in Nazareth because there is nothing worth anointing their bird exhaust on. And that is where we ended up, with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In this place of colossal contempt, Nazareth. You remember what Nathanael said about Nazareth, I am sure. Could anything good come out of Nazareth? It was odd, and it hurt. But you know, these things were only sort of circumstantial. What was harder for me at times on a more personal level was Jesus' words to me and his treatment of me that I didn't understand. I'm not sure if you're aware of this or not, but Jesus was a very curious boy and a very difficult man to live with. I knew he loved me, but sometimes his love for me didn't feel very loving, and it certainly wasn't always very settling and affirming. Like with the temple incident that you just read about, when Jesus was merely 12 years old, when his voice hadn't even dropped yet. Travels to and from Jerusalem for feasts could be a little scattered, and that wasn't unusual. But to hunt and hunt for your son without luck, and then to begin fearing the worst, only to discover after 3 days that he was sitting there in the temple, he'd been there the whole time. And when you went to him, all he had to say was, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house, Mom and Dad?" "Well, I was searching for you because I was worried sick, Jesus," I wanted to say with some force. "And no, I didn't know that you had to be in your father's house. And I'm not really even sure I know what that means, because Jesus, remember, your father is right here beside me, Joseph. And so I'm not really sure what you're saying, even though I understand God can be called all of our father." I didn't say all of this, of course. I just treasured all of these things in my heart while saying, "Why have you treated us like this?" And that was enough to get him up to come with us this time. This time. The next time I would publicly ask Jesus to do something for me was a little different. We were at a wedding in Cana. They ran out of wine, and I turned to Jesus in order to do something, turned to the most capable man I knew. And you know what he said to me? He said, "Why do you concern me, woman? Gune?" Now, how many sons, I've got to ask you, how many sons address their mothers in that way? "Woman?" It was painful. It was distancing. Why would he speak to me in these ways? "My time has not yet come, woman." It hurt. His words. Another time he did the same kind of thing. We'd come to collect Jesus because rumors were flying about town that he'd gone mad. But when we came to the door, and Jesus was told in front of a packed audience that, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside and they're looking for you." His response, unbelievably to me, was rather mad. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. That jolted me because, you know, what are you saying, Jesus? I'm standing at the door and I am your mother. And here, these are your brothers. Are you denying us? Are you blocking us out of your life? I was completely taken aback. I accepted it in faith, of course, in a faith lacking understanding, that's for sure. But it hurt, these sorts of words, just like one other time, in fact. A woman was listening to Jesus as he was teaching, and she liked what he was saying. And so she stood up, and she said in a loud voice, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and who nursed you." But instead of seizing the opportunity and pleasantly just saying, "Yes, indeed, you are right, my dear lady. My mother Mary, oh, she's the salt of the earth. She is a woman of high dignity, worthy of the greatest of honor." Proverbs 31 embodied. But instead of saying this, he said, "No, oh no. Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Well, that stung too. I didn't understand. Why couldn't he have just taken the opportunity, this small opportunity, to just bless me, to bless his mother? Instead, he deflected all attention away from me. It was odd. But you know, friends, Jesus was always doing things his own way. And I seldom understood him. And the closer this came to his last days on earth, the truer this became. He began talking about his being betrayed, handed over, crucified. None of this made any sense to me, and the thought of it haunted me like a beast. I couldn't bear the thought of my son being afflicted like that, hanging there on Caesar's torturous tool for humiliating people. The thought of it all by itself was simply dreadful. It caused me to break out into a sweat. And I suppose you can well imagine then what it felt like when it really happened. This was the pierce of all piercings. As every parent knows, it's hard enough just to see your little child take a 5-millimeter flu shot, let alone be tacked with hard and jagged nails to a great big piece of wood. And what he said from the cross didn't actually help either. Because you know, instead of shedding a tear and saying, "Long have I loved thee, mother, long have I loved thee," what Jesus actually said from the cross, as recorded in John's gospel, was, "Woman, here is your son," pointing to the beloved disciple, then to the beloved disciple, and here is your mother. It was touching, I suppose, but it was odd. And some throbbing part of me wanted to scream out, "No, you are my son, Yeshua, and I don't want you to go. I love John, but Jesus, you are my son. Please, don't do this. Come down. If you have the power of God, stop this. What's going on?" But I knew that he wouldn't listen. He had to do what he had to do. It was always that way with him, even if it meant hurting me, even if it meant allowing me to suffer. And I often was hurt, friends, throughout my life with him. Often I suffered a lot. How ironic, right? Suffered because of my most intimate identification with the Savior of this world, the one who had come to bind up the wounded, to heal the brokenhearted, to give hope to the poor and the suffering. It didn't make any sense. But brothers and sisters, I have since learned the answer to this question for me and perhaps also for you. You know why, simply put, my most intimate identification with Jesus often became the source of my pain, my suffering? You know why my most intimate identification, or your intimate identification with Jesus, also becomes the source of your pain and your suffering? Why all of ours does? It's because of this. It's because, as the biblical authors teach, in absolute and unswerving obedience to the Father, and allegiance to him, in accord with his plans for salvation, Jesus came to our world precisely for the purpose of entering into suffering and identifying with it. He came and still comes to our world, friends, in order to enter into the suffering. He came and still comes to our world, friends, in order to align himself with that suffering. He came and still comes to our world, friends, in order to take that suffering upon himself, to absorb it, to take it out of circulation, to become this world's giant pincushion, if you will. And so, of course, then, right? Inescapably, unavoidably, if we're going to be associated with Jesus as I was most intimately, if we're going to be a part of his purpose for coming into this world, then we are going to be associated with suffering. It is the basic law of association. If Jesus is committed to being in the midst of suffering as he is, and if we are committed to being with Jesus, then guess what we're going to experience? It's unavoidable. You can no more stick your fingers in a wet can of paint and not get painted red than be associated with the Savior of this world and not, as Paul says in Philippians, be associated with the fellowship of his sufferings and to share in those sufferings. It is unavoidable. For where he is, you will be. And where he wants to go, you will go also. And as I realized, this is what the majority of my suffering in relationship to Jesus was all about, with both the circumstances surrounding his coming as well as his words to me and the behavior. Through me and my willing association with him, Jesus was coming into the world and associating himself with the suffering of the world in order to take it on. Take it out of circulation. Do something about it. As I realized, friends, and as I pray you would realize as well, you see, think about it. Consider my life with me in retrospect for a moment. Jesus came to a virgin about to be married. He came to me, a woman out of wedlock and in an apparent state of shame, precisely in order that through me, he might be associated with all those who suffer the pain of being reviled and defiled and stained. Because this is what he came for. To take that suffering, the suffering of being alone and ashamed and called a tramp upon himself. Jesus was born in the filthiest place on earth, in that stinky, messed up stable. Because this is what he came for. To take that suffering, the suffering of a whole world, which has become a stinky and messed up place, in order to take it upon himself. Jesus became a refugee, a displaced person running from a madman tyrant. Because this is what he came for. To take that suffering, the unspeakable suffering of all refugees, and to take it upon himself. Jesus ended up in Nazareth, a place of no reputation, a place of colossal contempt for the same reason. To take that suffering, the suffering of all human beings who have been consigned to contempt, and take it upon himself. And of course, I now understand that Jesus sometimes even spoke to me in the way that he did, in a way that caused my pain, because this is what he came for as well. He came to take the suffering of a world who has gotten confused, and a world who has so often, therefore, exchanged its primary allegiance to God and his eternal family, and transferred it onto other things, and not least of all, the nuclear family, one's tribe, one's own mom and dad. And Jesus was taking all that suffering that has proceeded from that misallegiance and taking it onto himself. And last but not least of all, of course, Jesus mounted the cross climactically with all of the suffering of the world, past, present, and future, heaped up into a single bulging boil in himself. Because this is what he came for. To take that cosmic suffering, that festering boil filled with all the bitter consequences of our willful separation from the God of life, and taking it upon himself so that the boil could be lanced. So that the pus could start running out until it is fully gone and away. And he's done it, friends. He has done it. Yes, remember what Isaiah said. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He himself, as Peter said, bore our sins on his body in the tree. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. But by his wounds, we are healed. He's done it. It's finished. And you know what else? And this is critically important. He's still doing it. And he still wants to do it. Through you. The 21st century church. His hands and his feet in the world today. He's still doing it. He still wants to do it. There's more suffering yet to be absorbed, more suffering yet to enter into for us today. Why? Because he ain't done yet. Because there's more that he wants to be drawn into his salvation purposes, more that he wants included in the new heavens and the new earth that are already breaking into this world, more to become children of light drawn out of darkness. It is still the time of God's mercy, and therefore for the church, it is still a time to intersect with the suffering of the world. Where do you, the church, need to be today in the 21st century? The same place we were in the first century. Probably the place we, the church, most need to be is right there where the world hurts the most, where they need the hope of the risen Jesus proclaimed to them most. Are you willing to go and be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world today, my brothers and sisters in Christ? I know how much some of you are suffering. I know how long it is to be without your loved ones. I know the trauma that you have experienced in divorces and broken relationships. I know the associated suffering because of what you see in this world. And it's hard to wait. But be faithful until the end, for he is coming, and he is coming soon. And when he comes, he will indeed come like that great song with his sweet chariot, and he will sweep you up and sweep the whole cosmos up to make it all new again. So hold on and be faithful, for he himself is faithful, and he's coming. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it is really astounding to think that when you came to Mary, that her life was introduced to a whole whack of suffering that she otherwise would not have suffered. Thank you, Lord, for leaving memories of her in the Gospels as you have, and thank you that these are instructive for our salvation. We thank you that you have identified in every way, as the author of Hebrews says, with our suffering as our great high priest. Thank you that you've taken it onto yourself. Lord, we ask that you would continue this process of healing. Some of us really are profoundly broken because of what's going on in our lives. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to begin already binding us up, making us new, so that we also may go into the world and continue the work that you've started. Lord, we thank you for the promises that you have held out for us in Scripture, and we just ask, above everything else, that you would make those promises real to us this Christmas season. Make your presence known to us, we ask. It's the thing we need above all other things, O God, to know that you are true, to know that you are with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.